truly believe that God will transform our church and our community and even the world around us when we as ordinary Christians get a hold of the ordinary means of God's grace and live out the simple Christian lives that God's called us to. That's really what this series is all about. We're not rolling out a big program this month. There's no brand new vision that's going to be presented at the end. For more than 2.5 years, we walked through the book of Matthew recently, and we got to get a fresh vision of who Jesus is and what he's done in us, redeeming us. And now we're taking these 4 weeks to talk about how the work of Christ shapes us as a Christian community, what it looks like for us as a community of disciples of Jesus to respond to his finished work. So that's what this series is all about. That's what this text is all about. So look there with me in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to read starting in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we are amazed at what you have done. Lord, thank you for these rich truths we've been able to sing of this morning. Lord, that we have been brought near to the God of the universe through the finished and final work of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you have not only redeemed us as individuals, but you've redeemed us as a people. Lord, you've called us together and you've given us your Spirit, you've given us your Word, and you've given us one another. And so, Father, we pray that you would do a work by your Spirit and through your Word in our midst this morning. Lord, we pray that you would shape our lives corporately by the love of Jesus in a profound way through your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You ever seen someone, maybe a street preacher, out somewhere holding a sign that says, "The end is near," or something like that? You know, it's interesting. It's not just street preachers who seem fascinated with this. Our culture is pretty fascinated with the end of the world right now. Maybe it's just me, but it seems like every year there's a handful of new movies that come out talking about the end of the world. There's one out right now. And they all seem to have the same basic plot. You know it well, right? There's some event that threatens the end of the world. And in light of that event, kind of the whole planet goes crazy. Everybody hunkers down. They sort of isolate themselves. They do whatever they can to protect themselves and what they love. And then, of course, there's that one hero who actually shows some interest in the rest of the universe, right? It's often Will Smith or Tom Cruise. In this case, it's Matthew McConaughey. And I won't give it away, but, you know, some cool stuff happens at the end. So, in a sense, the passage this morning it's an apocalyptic passage. It's about how we should live in community when we know the end of the world is coming. So, those Peter's addressing, they're experiencing adversity and trials in a variety of ways. And so, he writes to encourage them to press on because Jesus really is coming back. So when he says that the end of all things is at hand, Peter wasn't saying necessarily that Jesus was coming back sort of at the next moment. He was saying that in the grand plan of the redemption of God, the redemption of God's people, that started with creation and the fall in Genesis and reached an apex in the person and work of Christ, in that story, we're at the end of the story. And we know what's coming. The next point in the plot is the end. It's the consummation of all things. It's where Jesus returns. Now, we don't know exactly when that's going to happen. It very, very literally could be at any moment. And that was just as true for Peter's audience as it is for us this morning. Now, previously, Peter has addressed how the Christian community should respond to outsiders in light of all that. And in this passage, he tells us how we should relate with one another in light of all that. And it calls us to something radically different than what Hollywood depicts, different than what our own natural inclinations are to hunker down and turn to ourselves and preserve. God knows that in the midst of difficulty, we're tempted to do those things. We're tempted often when we face adversity to isolate ourselves, to look mostly after our own interests. And the lie we're tempted to believe is that if we do those things, if we just get our own needs met, then we'll be happier and more satisfied. But ironically, a self-centered approach to the Christian life ultimately is completely self-defeating. God calls us out of ourselves to something greater. And so what God's word's telling us this morning is very simple, and it's this: that we glorify God in the church by loving and serving one another. It's simple, but it's profound. And the very times we may be most inclined to turn in on ourselves, God calls us to give of ourselves. He calls us to live for something beyond our own individual lives. He calls us to bring him glory by loving and serving others, even in the midst of those challenges. The passage is basically a rapid-fire call to action for the Christian community. And it's in obedience to these calls to action that we find joy, we find freedom. It's in this response to the gospel that we find so much good in our Christian community. The passage is anchored by two key exhortations: keep loving one another in verse 8, and then serve one another in verse 10. So those are going to form the outline this morning for our 2 points. So first, persevere in love for one another. Persevere in love for one another. First 3 verses here, 7-9, list off 3 basic commands. And these things paint a picture of what persevering love looks like in Christian community. So let's look at each of those in turn. First, we're called to sobriety for the sake of prayer. It says, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Now, perhaps surprisingly, Peter starts off this instruction to a Christian community about how they should relate with one another with an exhortation about prayer. Now, plural use of the term prayers seems to indicate that he's not just talking about an individual Christian's private prayer life. He's referring likely to set times of prayer or set prayers with other Christians. It's clear from the previous verses in the chapter that some of the people that Peter is addressing in this community have lost their cool a little bit in the midst of this adversity. Some of them have begun to actually cast off all forms of authority. They've decided not to obey the civil government. They've decided not to honor typical forms, biblical forms of authority in the home. And they're just kind of sitting around waiting for Jesus to come back. Now, some have, in light of this adversity, gone back to the same old patterns of sin and idolatry that they gave themselves to before they knew Christ. But when we get to this moment and Peter says the end of all things is at hand, then the audience at the time likely would have expected some radical instructions. I mean, like if someone came to your living room and said the end of all things is at hand, right? You would probably expect instructions about rations and go bags and maybe weapons. I don't know, whatever the people would say in those kinds of moments, right? And so it makes what Peter does say all the more stark and all the more profound. He calls his readers, in light of this, to the normal virtues of Christian life. And he starts with prayer. Basically says, guys, get yourselves together, so you can pray for one another. We can see these kinds of dynamics at play in our own day at times. Often the people we know who are most aware of the brevity of life and of maybe even the coming of Jesus, but certainly the brevity of life, they either have this attitude of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Life is short, you know, so do what you want. Or others can have this perspective, like, you know, my old pastor used to say, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, you know. Sounds like something Robin would say, doesn't it? I think he has. We can fall into these extremes, but Peter tells these people to avoid both extremes. He tells them to live disciplined lives and to have a sound mind so that they can pray effectively and helpfully for one another. So we're called not only to be individuals of prayer, we're called to be a people of prayer. And when we gather together for worship or in small groups or one-on-one throughout the week, we want to come together with peace and thoughtfulness in our own hearts and minds, not only for the sake of our own personal holiness, but for the sake of the brothers and sisters around us that we're called to pray for. That's what Peter is getting after here. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Well, next in verse 8, he says we're called to cover sin with love. It says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Well, in case you haven't noticed, when things get hard, even Christians can get a little feisty. We can be hard to love sometimes, all of us. Even in the church, people sin against us. This is a reality of even a redeemed people in a fallen world. I've heard it said, if you haven't been sinned against by someone in the church, you probably just haven't been around long enough. And that's true. It's especially true when the church is facing trials. It was true for Peter's audience. When we're pressed and challenged by difficulties, our temptations and our weaknesses emerge. And in the inevitable messiness of even the most sincere relationships, we sin against each other. And apparently that was happening in the church Peter was addressing. How's that for a New Testament church? Now, when this happens, God's word basically gives us two options. God's word says that one thing we can do is that we can go to our brother and sister, and we can talk it out. We can work it out. Matthew 5 is one of the famous passages on this. It says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, the Proverbs tell us that at times it's wise for us to go and reprove each other. Places in the New Testament tell us at times even to rebuke one another. There are times when the situation and wisdom demands a direct interaction about what's going on. But there's also another option. We can choose to forbear. Colossians 3, Paul tells us to bear with one another when we have a complaint against another. Ephesians 4 says we're to bear with one another in love. And that's what Peter's getting at here when he says love covers a multitude of sins. What this means is that we choose, in light of the multitude of sins that we have been forgiven of through Christ, that we choose to overlook another person's sins or offenses against us. Now, too often, we can choose a path that's different altogether. We don't go to our brother. We don't work it out. And we don't truly cover it in love. We let it fester and sit. And this is the definition of bitterness. Wayne Grudem, I think, captures this dynamic well when he comments on this verse. He says, where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses, and even some large ones, are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. So when the going gets tough in church community, which will inevitably happen in every church community at some point, when this happens and emotions run high, The only way to stop a destructive downward cycle of offense and sin is when we endure in love for one another. Now, at times, certainly that love will look like going to our brother, going to our sister, and talking about these things directly. And often that will mean that we forbear, that we overlook in love. And here Peter calls us to keep doing this earnestly. I love that language. It's refreshingly honest, isn't it? It's realistic. There's no presumption that this is going to be a one-time event that you'll only have to do occasionally. He says, keep loving one another earnestly. Persevere in it. Well, last in this section, in verse 9, it says we're called to show hospitality to one another. How about that? Hospitality gets its own verse in the Bible. 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Opening your home to others was a particularly significant issue in the culture in Peter's day, but there's certainly application for us. For us to live out just the basic one another's that we're being presented with in this passage and all over the New Testament, for us to live out genuine Christian life as a church community, it requires that, hold on to your hats, we have actual relationships with each other. Yeah. We can't just show up to a meeting as isolated consumers and call that being the church. Church is not an audience event that just comes and goes while others perform. It's a community. And our relationships are established and built as we open up our lives and often our homes with one another. I recently read a memoir by a woman named Rosaria Butterfield titled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. I'd highly recommend it. But Rosaria was a tenured professor in the English department at Syracuse University, and she describes herself as a radical lesbian feminist professor. She was well known in those circles, but a number of years ago, Rosaria came to faith in Christ, and it turned her world upside down. But it all started through the simple hospitality of a Christian couple in their 70s, there in her town in Syracuse. She had written an article that was published in the local newspaper, and it was related to an evangelical group. It generated a lot of response, and of tons of letters she got, one of the letters stood out, and it was from a pastor named Ken Smith. And it stood out so much that she was moved to call this man. And so she called Ken, and at the end of the call, he invited Rosaria over for dinner with him and his wife to talk more. And I want to read for you how she describes that first meeting. She says, I remember in great detail that first meeting with Ken and his wife, Floy. I remember being conscious of my haircut and the gay and pro-choice bumper stickers on my car. I remember how relieved I was when I learned that Floy made a vegetarian stir fry for supper. I tried to maintain a vegetarian diet for health as well as for moral reasons. I remember awkwardly greeting my host at the door and pulling out my bag of two gifts, a bottle of good red wine and a box of strong tea. It was a hot July day, and I was glad that they didn't use air conditioning. I was concerned about the environment in general and the ozone layer in particular, and assumed that they were too. I share with you these details because they reflect my thinking at the time. I wanted to get to know these people, but not at the expense of compromising my moral standards. I love that. This professor is concerned about having to compromise her moral standards at dinner with Christians. It's good. She says, I liked Ken and Floy immediately because they seemed sensitive to that. Even though obviously these Christians and I were very different, they seemed to know that I wasn't just a blank slate, that I had values and opinions too. And they talked with me in a way that didn't make me feel erased. The most memorable part of this meal was Ken's prayer before dinner. I had never heard anyone pray to God as if God cared, as if God listened, as if God answered. It was not a pretentious prayer uttered for the heathen at the table to overhear. Guilty as charged, anyone? It was a private and honest utterance. And I felt as though I was treading on something real, something sincere, something important, and something transparent but illegible to me. I believed that religion was, as Marx wrote, the opiate of the masses, an imperialist social construction made to soothe the existential angst of the intellectually impaired. But God, Ken's God, seemed alive, three-dimensional and wise, if firm. And Ken and Floy were anything but intellectually impaired. Our conversation was lively and fun. If Floy was a submissive wife, she was also gifted, smart, perceptive, well-read, and a good cook. If Ken was the Bible-thumping pastor, he was also a good listener, a balanced interpreter, a lover of good poetry, a reader of culture and politics, and a husband who clearly adored, relied upon, and highly valued his wife. These people simply didn't fit the stereotype, and I simply didn't know what to do with this. Like his letter, Ken wouldn't be filed away easily so that I could just go on with my life. Ken and Floy did something at that meal that has a long Christian history but has functionally been lost in too many Christian homes. Ken and Floy invited the stranger in, not to scapegoat me, but to listen and to learn and to dialogue. Ken and Floy have a vulnerable and transparent faith. We didn't debate worldview. We talked about personal truth and what made us tick. Ken and Floy didn't identify with me. They listened to me, and they identified with Christ. They were willing to walk the long journey to me in Christian compassion. During our meal, they did not share the gospel with me. And after our meal, they did not invite me to church. But because of these glaring omissions to the Christian script as I had come to know it, when the evening ended and Pastor Ken said he wanted to stay in touch, I knew that it was truly safe to accept his open hand. Since this beginning, the journey on which the Lord has taken me has been a great adventure. And this simple meal in a pastor's home, the unlikely circle made by a radical lesbian feminist professor and two strong Christians in their 70s, a heavy Syracuse sun setting as we talked behind the large wall of windows in their home, was the first leg of this journey. I left their table needing to know a number of things. Does God exist? If God does exist, what does he expect from me? How do I communicate with him? How do I know who he is and what he wants? What if God is dead? Do I have the courage to face the truth either way? Before I ever set foot in a church, I spent 2 years meeting with Ken and Floy on and off, studying scripture and my heart. Now, I know this story is about Christians inviting non-Christians into their home, but I think it illustrates the point that simple hospitality can be a very powerful thing. What stood out to Rosaria that night were things that should be ordinary in many of our Christian homes. Prayer before a meal, a meaningful marriage, a thoughtful conversation, and basic consideration of another person's needs. Those things left Rosaria Butterfield wrestling with the deepest questions in the universe. Now, if we want our community to go deeper than the surface, if we want to live out the kind of meaningful Christian lives together that God has called us to in his word, we'll have to have genuine relationships with each other. And if we feel safe in one another's living rooms, it's more likely we'll feel safe in the vulnerable moments of one another's lives. This passage in 1 Peter, to me, is stunning in its simplicity on this. Show hospitality to one another. Just open your home, it says, to others in your church community. Spend time. Eat with each other. Pray with each other. And have you noticed there's only one condition, just one. Do it without complaining. I love that. It's as if God knew exactly which one on the list we'd be tempted to whine about. And he told us, don't whine. But I also love that God's standard for hospitality here is not that our homes are perfectly clean. It's not that our food is worthy of a television show. It's not that our children are perfectly well behaved. It's simply that we do it without complaining. So, church, my encouragement is let's throw off the hospitality standards that we have put upon ourselves and joyfully welcome one another into our lives and into our homes as they are. Our goal is to bless, not to impress one another. These things paint a picture of what enduring love looks like in Christian community. It's soberly prayerful, it covers offense with love, and it shows hospitality. So now let's look at the second main exhortation in 1 Peter. Starting in verse 10, it says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." The point here is that we are to steward God's grace for God's glory by serving one another. We steward God's grace for God's glory by serving one another. Peter here focuses on the spiritual gifts God has given believers. And there are three basic parts to his exhortation here. First, he just gives us a simple command to use our gifts, and then he tells us how we use them, and then he tells us why we use them. So right out of the gate, this passage won't let any of us off the hook. I'm sorry if you were expecting a pass this morning when you came to church. Every one of us gets included. It says, as each has received a gift. Every single Christian who has ever lived and every single Christian in this room has a gift. And we have a simple calling. Use it. That's the calling of God's word. And Peter expands on that a little, and he says we should be good stewards of the gift that each one of us have. Now, steward isn't a word that we use very often anymore. The word here could also be translated manager, if that makes a little more sense for you. The idea is that our gifts aren't only a privilege, they're a responsibility. They've been entrusted to us by God for us to make good use of. Now, these aren't only what are known as the miraculous gifts, although those would certainly be included. But Peter's referring to the wide variety of spiritual gifts, things like gifts of administration and mercy, service and leadership, and so on. He calls us stewards of a varied grace. So while every single one of us has a gift, not one of us has all the gifts. There isn't one of us in this church community who has everything we need in and of ourselves to make this church grow. Paul says this in Ephesians 4. He says that it's only when each member of the church does its part that we all grow up into the fullness of what God has for us in Christ. And so this means that if you are in this church, God's word tells us that you are desperately needed. I didn't just make that up to recruit you for Discovery Land. The Bible says it, I promise. The rest of us won't have what we need if you sit on the sidelines. We just won't. Now, this is probably most clearly on display when we gather on Sundays, because we gather as an entire church. And sometimes I think in a larger church, it's easy to miss this. We can come in and get the sense that things are just running smoothly. This machine is just kind of operating. But there is so much, an enormous effort that goes on from dozens and dozens of people serving in a wide variety of ways, just to make this meeting possible. I won't try to even get into all that goes on to prepare for this during the week, or even what happens on Saturday nights when bands are here rehearsing and things like that, but let's think just for a moment about what happened today on Sunday morning. Very early, I thought I got here early, and already when I got here at 6:30 or so, the building was open. Lights were turned on. Wayne Wilson, or one of our facility staff, gets the building going. The parking crew arrives. They come out back to set up the parking lot, rain or shine, whatever the weather. The greeting team huddles downstairs. They go over instructions and assignments for the day. The security team gets a briefing before they spread throughout the property. The bands and tech teams, both here and for children's ministry, have a final rehearsal. The food is prepared upstairs for the guest reception. Lighting and video teams make adjustments and final preparations. Interpreters are preparing to interpret the service for the deaf. In the lobby, the link team gets set up at their table. The weekly is put out in front of the doors. The information center begins to fill with volunteers. The bookstore opens. Children's ministry workers set out materials. They set up check-in stations. They prepare classrooms. On some Sundays, the baptistry is filled, and like today, the communion tables are prepared. And all throughout the morning, I love this as I walk around early, all throughout the morning, these teams are gathering for prayer, and they're asking God to work through them to serve those who will come through the doors of the church that day. All this in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And then the rest of us arrive. What we observe when we get here is the result of hundreds of hours of careful, prayerful preparation. People using their varied, God-given gifts, and this is just for Sunday. Now, here are a few people who represent, I think, God's varied grace, using their widely differing gifts to serve us. Michael Jameson has served for years on the parking team and the Metro shuttle. He joyfully works behind the scenes. Many of us would not even know what he does month in and month out. Joe Wethge has served new members in Starting Point since 2006. He sets up the class and he gets to know the guests. David Marable, R.J. Johnson, Paul Cleveland, and Stephen Boisvert are setup crew leaders. They've served all for close to 10 years, setting up tables and chairs and furniture for every Sunday. Jackie Dietrich organizes food for the Senior Saints lunch every month. Ron Moore put my microphone on me this morning. This man serves all over the place. He leads the guest, Connect reception team, serves on the sound crew, plays two instruments in the orchestra, presumably not at the same time. Angelita Latinsky does administration for the Connect reception from home. She has young kids, and she's busy with them on Saturdays, which I can relate to. So she took initiative and thought outside the box to find a way to serve, and she does that administration from home. The Gallianos are a couple who do two things in Discovery Land. They set up IT support, which is part of his job as a professional, but then they also go and serve in one of the classrooms together once the check-in stations are ready. Ted Carroll has been serving in Discovery Land forever, I'm told, but he also comes in on his own time to fix broken microphones and speakers. Mrs. Proffin works with three-year-olds and develops her own object lessons. As the dad of a three-year-old, I'm very grateful. She works hard to finesse the curriculum so that it engages that age group that's here on Sunday. Folks, to all of you, and to the countless others who serve in innumerable ways, thank you. Thank you. Church, let's not take these servants for granted. Let's take a moment. Let's take this opportunity, even today, to just take 5 extra seconds in our day to look these people in the eye and thank them for serving. And my encouragement also would be, let's not only thank them, let's join them. And when you say thank you, they might try to recruit you. Let's all take our place to serve as part of this church family with the gifts that he's given us. And maybe if you're here and you've felt disconnected in some way, or for whatever reason, often a church will start to feel like your church when you serve. And you know, I especially would want to encourage men actually in this. I think I can relate to this. Women often connect face to face, not always, but often. Men often connect shoulder to shoulder. And so if you're a guy here and you would like to get more engaged in the life of the church, I would encourage you to find a place to serve. There's a link table in the lobby every single week. They're right out there. They exist just to answer your questions and help you get involved. You can email them, link@covelife.org. You can go to the website and click on the serving tab. They want to make it easy. But so far, mostly what I've mentioned are these formal ministry teams. But there are so many ways, church, that we can serve each other informally when we gather. The number of just personal needs that exist in this room right now are staggering. if we all knew them. I wonder what would happen if each one of us came to church on Sunday morning, just postured, ready to talk and pray with at least one person who had a need. How would this gathering be encouraged and built up and edified in Christ if each of us came with that kind of anticipation? My Anglican friends call this the ministry of the pew. Now, whether we're serving on a team or not, we all want to come ready to use our gifts, Anglican or not, pews or not. We want to come eager to meet someone and pray for them. I remember I met someone several years ago who told me if they could only have their devotions on one day a week, they'd do them on Sunday. And I was perplexed. I asked why. And they said, because I would want to be able to come to church with God's word fresh in my heart to encourage a brother or sister. At the time, I thought Sunday's your one day off, you know? You're going to hear a message, right? You're going to get the Bible. But no, she said she would want encouragement ready to go for the brothers and sisters she would see that day. Well, after Peter exhorts us to use our gifts, he tells us a little bit about how. He says, here's how you should serve. You should serve knowing that God is the source of your gift. Now, there are a lot of ways we serve, and some of those ways are informed by our natural abilities, our professions, and that's excellent. Those are also God-given. But here, Peter isn't just talking about those natural skills and abilities. He's talking about spiritual gifts that were given when we came to faith in Christ. Spiritual gifting is a necessary implication of the gospel. If you're here and you've put your faith in him, you have a gift. And Peter lumps all the gifts together into these two main categories: speaking gifts, which are those that have to do with orally communicating God's word, and serving gifts that involve a more hands-on kind of activity and service. Now, if you're not sure what kind of gift you have, there are a lot of different ways to try to explore that. But my encouragement is that you simply begin to move toward needs and serve. And as you do, pay attention to how God uses you. Pay attention to where he seems to bear fruit through you. Pay attention to what you enjoy. And those things are often indications of where your gifts lie. Now, for those with gifts of speech, he says you should speak as if you're speaking oracles of God. That might sound a little intimidating. I know I was preparing a message, that was a little intimidating. But Peter isn't saying that everyone with a speech gift is like an Old Testament prophet. He's saying that we should speak, when we speak, that we should do so in a manner that's consistent with the truth of God's word, that's consistent with the truth of the gospel, not just our own opinions and feelings. When we encourage, when we counsel, when we teach in the church, we should communicate the truths of God and of the gospel. And when we're doing that, we can do it with a confidence that is not just in ourselves and our ability and our eloquence. We do it with a confidence that God's word is going forward and he will accomplish his purposes in the lives of his people. And similarly, the one who serves is to work as if God himself is strengthening you. So the point is that God himself is the one who's given you your gifts. He's given you his word, and he's promised to strengthen you and equip you to do what he's called you to do. So you can speak and serve with humility, knowing that the gifts are not from you, they're given by God. And you can speak and serve with confidence, knowing that it's God's word that's going forward, knowing that God is the one who's strengthening you, and he will work powerfully through you. Now, notice that Peter doesn't say, when you speak to huge crowds of thousands of people, speak as though the oracles of God, or when you serve elite dignitaries, serve with the strength that God supplies. Now, he says, this is the way we should approach our everyday, ordinary service in community. Now, I myself am a proud member of the millennial generation. I think I'm the, yes, there you are, my millennial friends. And I spent a lot of time with other millennials, and I love them. One of the things I love about our younger generation is that we often highly value a sense of meaning and significance in our work. In her book, Five Millennial Myths, Gabrielle Jackson, who spoke here last year, says this. She says, ask a traditionalist what he does at work, and he might say, make a living. Ask a boomer, and she might say, make a profit. Ask a Gen Xer, and she might say, make a product. Ask a millennial, and he will say, make a difference. Thank you very much. Now, I think there's a lot of good in this desire for millennials to make a difference. I love it. But I think sometimes, my millennial friends, it's easy for us to lose a sense of the dignity of the ordinary. God very well may call some of you to do things that outwardly seem very great. But what he calls all of us to here is to do the ordinary with his supernatural strength, knowing that he can accomplish extraordinary things through common faithfulness. Worldwide movements happen one community and one conversation at a time. Now, the phrase, by strength God supplies, is especially encouraging for those who may have grown weary of serving. If you've been serving for very long at all, I'm sure you've faced this to some degree. There are times when we all get discouraged in this. Maybe you don't see the results you want to see. Maybe you don't feel appreciated. Let me encourage you this morning. God is accomplishing his purposes in his time. You are not called to produce fruit. You're called to use your gift. The rest is up to the Lord. And while your work may largely be going unnoticed from those around you, you can know that your all-knowing Heavenly Father sees every act of faith. He knows every labor of love, and he will one day reward. And not only will he one day reward in the life to come, he will strengthen you today with a supply that never, ever ends. The passage ends with a reminder of why we serve. Here's why. So that God, the source of your gift, would be glorified through the use of your gift. Have you ever thought, you know, if I serve during church on Sunday, I won't be able to worship? Well, this passage says we worship when we serve. Our service isn't ultimately about the people we're serving, although certainly it is in part. It's about the God we're glorifying. If you're serving only for the sake of the person, you'll get tired very fast, either because you're not getting those results or that praise. But when we serve ultimately to make much of the one who gave us our gift. To make much of the one who redeemed us. Church, this is what the gospel does to people. The gospel draws us outside of ourselves. Sin turns us inward. By its nature, it is selfish and self-oriented. And the gospel turns us inside out. Robin told me this week that he thinks serving is to adults what sharing is for children. It forces us outside of ourselves, right? It makes us consider others. And when we turned from our sin and trusted in Christ, we were drawn out of our own little world, and we were drawn into the community of God's people. Our life is not about us anymore, thankfully. It's about the glory of God and the good of others. And that, in that, is where we find our greatest joy. So church, this passage is not calling us as a church to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and start serving more. It's about responding again to the gospel. You know, there's something about being at the end of something that brings clarity to what's most important. And in God's great story of redemption, we are near the end. So as we do life in community, let's keep loving and serving one another so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.